So, we are currently in the book of Exodus. We began our series last week with Dr. Bakke. He led us through chapter 1, and then he dabbled a little bit into chapter 2. And so today we're going to continue on in chapter 2 of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to chapter 2, verse 11. That's where we're going to be hanging out. Many of us know that Moses is the hero who's the messenger who liberates Israel from the demonic powers of Egypt. In fact, he might be one of the most important figures of the Old Testament. But what we don't often consider, which we will today, is the origin story of Moses. He doesn't get bit by a spider or anything like that. But what's his sort of background that leads up to who he is as Israel's most significant leader? What were some of the moments or the experiences that led him to become who he is, who he was? So our series is all about how God dethrones the gods of Egypt. And I love that language. God dethrones the gods of Egypt. And today we're gonna see how God patiently dethrones one of the most persistent and nagging gods of all. The God of self. Are we the best authority? Should we take matters into our own hands? The Bible is full of stories where characters will take matters into their own hands. We see this all over the place. And usually the result is always the same. It leads to brokenness, it leads to despair, and the like. But our God is a God of redemption, right? So let's jump into chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, we read this. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Let's pause there. A couple observations come from this passage. First, we see that Moses is now older. He's not a boy floating down the Nile River who's taken up into Pharaoh's home. He's not a boy anymore. He's, as the Greek and the Hebrew both render him, he's great. His stature has increased. He's matured. And secondly, he knows who he is. He's a Hebrew. Twice in verse 11, we see this. The text acknowledges that Moses went out to his people and that he saw an Egyptian beating one of his people. So he knows who he is. He's a Hebrew. With this fact, we don't know, though, if he knew his heritage. Maybe he had some knowledge of his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Israel and all of that. But maybe he didn't. But I don't know if that's necessarily the point. All we know and all we can tell from this specific text is that Moses knew that those who were enslaved were his own people. He was one of them. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. If you remember from last week, Israel was enslaved underneath the tyranny of Egypt. And it was because of Egypt's fear. Fear seized Pharaoh's soul, and he enslaved the Hebrews and killed off all the boys two and under. Can you imagine living in that world? And Moses sees an injustice happening right before his eyes. One of his brothers is being beaten, which some scholars think to death. And what does Moses do? He takes matters into his own hands. He murders this Egyptian. And notice verse 12. He looked this way and that, and then he hit him in the sand. Moses knows exactly what he's doing here. It wasn't an accident. At the same time, it feels a little difficult to critique him, right? His people are enslaved. They've known oppression and bondage. And he sees an injustice and he acts in a manner that he believes to be right. He takes this man's life. One commentator says this. This act reveals that Moses still had a lot to learn before he would be ready to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And certainly Moses was right about the issue of justice, but he was wrong about the solution for injustice. Violence, according to the Bible, is never the solution. Jesus defines our ethic quite clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Or listen to Paul in Romans. Romans 8:6, he says this, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says this, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone, not just those in the church, but strive to do good for everyone. When we see injustice happen, what's our impulse response? Is it a vengeance? Is it a violence? Or is it of justice and redemption? Injustice is a terrible thing. But as followers of Jesus, and as followers of Jesus, it's right to be vocal. But violence is never the answer, verbally or physically. It's always better to trust the one who knows, right? So what's your initial impulse at the experience of injustice? I know, seeing my kids get teased at the playground, right? It's never a fun experience. And the solution to that is usually pretty easy. You just leave. But what about the situation's more complex? What if it's your boss, or it's a loved one, or it's a social issue that you're wrapped up in? Our primal response to injustice is violence. We seek to dehumanize in order to gain power. That's what happened with Cain when he murdered his brother. In Genesis 4, we see two dudes, two brothers, Cain and Abel, both offer sacrifices, and God is pleased with Abel's. And that disturbs Cain. The power of sin begins overshadowing Cain. God confronts Cain and says, look, you got to realize this is what's going to happen. You got to run. Sin's crouching. But Cain decides to take matters into his own hands, resulting in the first murder. And that's what we also see here with Moses, who's experienced the oppression of his own people. This sort of violence ethic doesn't stop in the ancient past, but it lives on into our modern day. When we're wronged, we always dehumanize in order to gain power over the wrongdoer. And when we resort to violence of any kind for the sake of conquering our enemy, notice that language, our intended hope for justice will never truly be met. Let me say that again. When we resort to violence, our intended hope for justice will never be met. Because in our woundedness, we end up wounding others. And that results in a cycle of damage and regret. Slander begets gossip. The sword begets death. And I wonder if that's why forgiveness is so hard sometimes. When we withhold forgiveness, we're hoping to inflict pain upon someone else for the wrong that we've suffered. We're hoping to gain power over them by holding back forgiveness. When in fact, we're not actually gaining power, but acting as an agent of chaos, damaging our own souls and plunging our hearts deeper into bitterness and resentment. The pursuit of justice by any human means never really results in peace or harmony. And so Moses took matters into his own hands, and nothing good came of it. We could compare and contrast Moses and Jesus in this way. Moses sought justice that resulted in the death of his enemy. But Jesus sought justice that resulted in his death for his enemy. Jesus reconciles us to God. Jesus desires more than death for his enemy. He desires reconciliation. He desires redemption and restoration, not just the annihilation of his enemy. Jesus is the one who enables us to trust the ways of God when we're dealing with injustices. He's the Lord who everyone will have to give an account to. Jesus is the one who's going to make all things right. So we know that Jesus cares about justice. To those who persist in evil, divine wrath waits. To those who change their ways and pursue the way of Jesus, mercy and grace is ours to anticipate. Justice belongs to the Lord. So Jesus shows us that justice is important to God and that we don't have to be in control, if that's even a real thing. Jesus shows us that he's the one who's going to make all things right according to his standards of justice, not our standards of justice. We can take comfort in the God who takes wrongdoing far more serious than we do. And that truth also stiffens us up as followers of Jesus to be agents of peace and reconciliation. Jesus' justice redeems his enemy. And that's good news. So let's keep reading along. In verse 13, we read this. When he, that's Moses, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So right after Moses is done, the next day, right, he sees another similar situation. And his first instinct is to somehow be a peacemaker, right? But they snap at him. They say, "Who made you judge over us?" What's interesting is that with Moses, we see that violence against those who are not like us is okay. But violence towards those who are like us or in our tribe is not okay. And we see this everywhere. If you're not in my group, I can attack you with whatever I want. I can say whatever I want on social media because you're the enemy. You're not like me. You're not in my camp. You're not in my ideology. But if you are, man, we are good. And we love each other and there's an us versus them mentality at play with Moses. And we also see that here today in our society. It's everywhere. Political, social, cultural, even religious-oriented groups are like this. And social media is probably the worst. The second thing we notice from this text is that Moses' murder of the Egyptian became known not only to his own people who rejected him, but to Pharaoh himself, the guy in charge. This is probably the worst of all situations. An us versus them mentality combined with a violence ethic is a recipe for disaster. And this is the fruit of sin. Death gives way to death, which gives way to death. And so not only did the Hebrews reject Moses, but Pharaoh seeks his death. And so Moses runs. He flees from all that he's ever known. He's at the end of himself, and he's left by a well in Midian. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You grew up in this. Your people are oppressed. You're in the house of safety. You revolt against it. Now, not only are your people against you in some ways, but also the house, the military power is also actively against you? What would you be thinking? Should I go back to my people? What do I do? Who am I? I'm sure there was confusion. I thought I was helping my people. I thought I was trying to resolve this peacemaker. I thought I was going to somehow show them the way forward. But they snapped at me. They rejected me. Or what about fear? Now the most powerful man in that day wants him dead. Where am I going to hide? What if there's a bounty? I'm sure that would lead to hopelessness, right? What am I going to do now? Where can I go? Am I just going to die in the wilderness? I mean, have you ever been in a similar situation? I mean, I don't know any deserts or wildernesses in Bloomington. But certainly life feels like that at some times, where our worlds are flipped upside down, where we thought this was right, it ends up being wrong. Where this was supposed to be straight, turns out to be bent. Moses is here. He's coming undone. And he's completely exposed. Everything Moses did backfired. And it left him alienated as a foreigner in a different land, running for his life, wandering the wilderness. And I know we've all experienced moments like this. How in the world did we get here? It's our foolishness that leads us to problems upon problems, right? We become confused as to how the world, how we ended up like this. I never thought I would get here. And it's not long before we end up despairing, even life itself. There's no hope. There's no point. There's no purpose. Despair is now my lot. And again, comparing Moses and Jesus, Moses shows us that foolishness, our foolish work, alienates him from others, while Jesus' wise work brings people together. In our world, like Moses, it fosters an us versus them mentality. But that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus is about creating a new humanity. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this: Jesus reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, the horizontal and the vertical hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Far off meaning the Gentiles, those who are near meaning the Jews. He brings Jew and Gentile together, annihilates the hostility between the two, and he also annihilates the hostility between us and God. He creates a new humanity where God in his grace can flourish, where peace and shalom are together. There is no us versus them. And also in this text, notice that Jesus uses the power of violence against itself. He kills the hostility through his own violent death. He uses his own death against death itself, and the result is a glorious unification of a fragmented and fractured humanity, a humanity that was bent on division and has been brought together through his own sacrifice that was purchased by blood. It's the work of Jesus that undoes the confusion. In Jesus, we can see, no, you bear the image of God. I don't care if you look like me or not, or if you believe like I do, you bear the image of God. You're valuable, you're beautiful, you're important. You might be living in sin, we'll deal with that, but I love you. Jesus undoes the confusion by allowing us to look at life through the cross. And in looking at life through the cross, we see what really matters. As Tim Keller says, we are more broken than we ever thought, but we are more loved than we ever dared hope. Jesus clarifies. He brings clarity to our confusion. His work on the cross calms our fear. Because he's destroyed the most destructive and powerful opponent that we have. We think our opponent is someone else who has a different ideology or looks different than us. That's not our foe. Ephesians 6, our war is not against flesh and blood. Jesus destroyed our most vehement foe, and that's death and sin itself. So what are we gonna fear? He's conquered death. We will die, but we will rise. And when you see, again, when you look through the cross at life, you see that people matter, that death is defeated. That gives you an unimaginable hope. There is meaning. There is beauty. There is purpose. There is significance. This world is enchanted with the beauty and the power of God. Yes, it's fraught with sin and destruction, but God is doing a new thing through the church. The work of Moses alienates. The work of man alienates. The work of sin alienates. But the work of God in Christ brings together in a more profound unity than we could ever imagine. Let's keep reading. In verse 16, we read this. Now, the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses, what do you think Moses is going to do now? Now, some of you have your Bibles. You're probably cheating. You're reading ahead. This is the third scene. First scene, took it into his own hands. Murder. Second scene, tried to deal with in-house issues. Rejection. Third scene, with foreigners and strangers. Remember, he's at the end of himself, right? Wandering, confused. And Moses is right there again. Some people do crazy things when they're at rock bottom, don't you think? Seven daughters of some Midianite priest come to draw water, and they're there. And some shepherds come and drive them away. And Moses steps up. But I wonder, is he disillusioned by justice? Is he still stuck in his murderous ways? How's he going to respond? So we keep reading. It says this: Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. That's it. It's not dramatic. Some of you guys might have been thinking like Terminator or something. I don't know. That's violence. We already talked about that one. This isn't dramatic, but it is telling about who and what Moses is and how he's becoming a leader. Something's different with Moses here. We still see that he's the same guy. He's passionate about justice. These daughters get shooed away, and these shepherds, and he's not having it. In his actions, he's more measured, he's more tempered, and he fends off the shepherds, and he protects the daughters of the Midianite priests. Attaboy, right? All right. We keep reading along in verse 18. When they came home to their father, that's the daughters, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? You left him out there? Call him that he may come and eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." The dad was so happy. "Wait, you guys have come home early. You didn't stop at Target? What's going on here?" I don't think Targets existed back then, just to FYI. But he's so excited. Why didn't you bring the guy home? We got to meet this guy. This is the ancient practice of hospitality where the stranger comes in and you greet him and you offer all kinds of guests and gifts. And Moses, he's eating the bread, right? Then he gets married to Zipporah. And top it off, they have a kid. So you see the narrative really quickly begins speeding up right there towards the end. And obviously this all didn't happen that night, right? So the narrator is zooming out, which leads us to know that the focal point of Exodus 2, 11 through 25, is these three encounters that Moses had with these three altercations. That's the focal point. God has plans for Moses that he doesn't even know. But it took time for Moses to become undone, to lose his grip on what he thought he desired, his vision for life, his purposes of what he believed God wanted him to become. Moses needed to become undone. One commentator says this: by living in the wilderness, he learned to rely on God. By having a family, he learned to lead, guide, and discipline those he loved. By working with the Midianites, most likely as a shepherd, he developed skills to help him lead the Israelites out of their enslavement. God was working in the midst of the wilderness. God was working in the midst of the wilderness, which means God had plans for Moses that Moses wasn't even aware of. And often we come to God with our plans, but that's not how the scriptures work. We don't offer God our plans or directions. He gives us his plans and directions. And that can be a very bewildering experience. How true is it that the Lord will take us out into the wilderness to learn a lesson or two, and perhaps even to take us out of our own comfort zones? And in those moments of wilderness wandering, it seems as though God isn't there. God, why in the world am I out here? What's going on? Where are you? And as we'll see, he's more present than we can imagine. Moses could have been killed several times as a Hebrew boy growing up in Pharaoh's empire. He could have been killed. And after killing an Egyptian as an adult, he could have been killed if he was found. But God had mercy on him. But that mercy involved a wilderness. Growth happens in the presence of challenge and friction. That mercy doesn't always come to us when we're reading our devotion, sipping our coffee in the morning before we head off to work. Sometimes that mercy comes to us in the furnace. And it doesn't look like mercy at all. But it is mercy because God is there. Moses is different in the latter part of chapter 2. Another commentator says this: Moses' attempt to help his fellow Israelites in need in verses 13 and 14 is met with resistance. At the beginning, his initiative is resistance, but the Midianites greet him with open arms. We can learn from the past, or we can run from it. We've all made mistakes. But the question is, are we going to waste the wilderness? Are we going to waste the furnace? God is often most present amidst hardship, confusion, and bewilderment. So are we listening, or are we distracted? Let's finish by commenting on the last couple verses here. Beginning in verse 23, we read this: during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue and from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So again, in verse 23 and through 25, this is the narrator speaking to the reader. He's informing the audience of what's going on. These verses might be the most important piece to understanding all of chapter 2. So let me highlight a couple things. Israel was desperate. They're in bondage. We know this. Chapter 1 is still present while Moses is out in Midian. They're still enslaved. They're still destitute. They don't have a home. And they don't have a land. And they don't have dreams. Israel is destitute. But notice what it says about God. God was active. There are all kinds of verbs here, if you can see them. God saw, God remembered, God heard, God knew. It's all right there in 25. God was active the whole time, and not only active, but he was present. One scholar commenting on God remembering notes that it isn't God beginning to think. She notes that it's about an active presence with power. This is what is meant by this word. God remembering is God actively present with power. Furthermore, it's connected in verse 24 to God's covenant faithfulness. So because of God's covenant with Abraham and with the forefathers, he's actively present with power with those who he loves. That's what it means by God remembered. And the point is that none of this surprised God. God is active the whole time. He wasn't far off. He was present in the sufferings of Israel and in Moses' wanderings, even if they didn't know it. And here's why I think 23 through 25 is so important. First thing is that it shows us that Moses didn't know. Moses didn't know. Moses didn't know about God's plans. Didn't know about God's plans for installing him as Israel's redeemer. He still might not know that. He's wandering through the wilderness. He can't see beyond his own hand. How on earth could he fathom what would later become? But it's good news nonetheless. God's working in the background to purge Moses, and he's forming him into the leader that he desires. You're telling me I'm going to do what with snakes? You're telling me what's going to happen? These plagues? Moses had no idea what was coming. Secondly, Israel doesn't know. In this scene, Israel doesn't know that Moses is being prepared as their deliverer. God was actively involved and sovereignly present in their great need. And all they knew is their suffering. But God was up to something far greater than Israel's liberation. That was a part of it. But he was up to something more too. God was actively involved in Israel's liberation by preserving Moses from the waters of the Nile and from the house of Pharaoh and from the military of Pharaoh and from the wilderness wandering. Israel doesn't know. They have no idea what God's doing. But it's good news. God's working behind the scenes to accomplish what Israel couldn't even dream of. You mean the Red Sea is going to do what? There's going to be a pillar of fire? Thirdly, Egypt doesn't know. Egypt, the oppressive, tyrannical system of injustice, has no idea what's coming. Has no idea about the plans and purposes of God. Egypt's acting out of fear and violence to subjugate and to preserve its own idolatrous name. And so it's good news that God knew. That God was up to something to enact judgment on this system and evil and to extend a mighty arm of liberation for the oppressed. Egypt has no idea what's coming. But God is up to something that will bring it to its knees, which in that day would be unfathomable. Egypt, the military power of that day, laid bare and desolate. Could you imagine? No. There's no way you could imagine that. God knew. You don't know. You don't know. In all these events, we see that God is always up to something. You might not know what God is doing in this moment, in this season of your life. You might have no idea. Why is it frustrating? Why is it difficult? Why can I only see up to my hand? You might not know what God's doing, but take heart. God is a God of justice and of love. As Exodus 34 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Your life might feel like a wilderness. That thing God's calling you to might feel like, if I step into that, I have no control over anything. But God's always working. God's always working. Things in this life might be scary, but we can take heart. God is up to something. And do you know what that something is? It's resurrection life. It's death-defeating grace. It's liberating justice. It's life everlasting joy. And it's joy evermore. We might not be able to see through the wilderness, but we know the end goal. It's resurrection life. It's faith. It's joy. It's the kingdom of God. It's shalom. It's the right ordering of God's cosmos. We might not be able to see through the wilderness, but we know the God who's sovereign over the wilderness. And what does he require? Faith. Obedience. And even if you don't know, God knows. God knows. The cross of Jesus shows us that God knows. God knew about Israel's oppression. He knew about Moses' frustration. He knew about Egypt. He knew about Pharaoh. This was all part of a bigger plan that would culminate with Jesus Christ. Israel was stoked on their liberation, which we'll find out later on. But that was meant to point us towards the cross of Christ, the ultimate liberation from the cosmic powers of sin and death. Even if you don't know, God knows. God's not surprised. God's not trying to figure this out as we're going forward. He's sovereign. He's in control. We can trust him. The cross of Jesus shows us that he's always working. And that's where our confidence is. That's where our trust is. That's where our hope is. It might feel like the cross right now, but we know the empty tomb is coming because God knows. Do you know that God knows? Does your life demonstrate that God knows? Your actions might seem foolish or stupid. I don't know why God's leading me this way. You have no idea why. But does your life demonstrate that God knows more than you? He's sovereign and he is good and he is for us. May we step into that knowing that he loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as Moses was brought through the wilderness, as you were doing things in and through him that he was not even aware, you were doing things beyond Moses' own safety, but for the nation of Israel and for its liberation, but beyond that, for the messianic culmination of Jesus. God, you are always working. You are the one who is actively involved in our life and in the lives of those around us. You're the one who makes a way. May we trust you and grow in that and know that you love us so that we can take that step of faith, whatever it may be. Your love, may your love compel us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise for worship?